Hello, Stanton Evangelical Free Church. It's wonderful that I can still bring God's word to you in this way. However, I would much rather have you here with me as I preach God's word. So we continue to wait for the day that we can be together again. Know that we are praying for all of you, and hopefully you are loving and caring for one another through your prayers. And through other ways. We are going to be in Psalm 130, so I encourage you to open up your Bibles, get your Bibles out, find Psalm 130, and we're going to be in this psalm for the next two Sundays, today and next week, Lord willing. Going to be focusing on verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 130 today. So I'll be reading from, again, the ESV, Psalm 130, verses 1 through 4. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, how long, O Lord, as we gather in our homes today, in living rooms, dining rooms, kitchens, and basements, we have a longing in our hearts, a longing to see our brothers and sisters once again, a longing to look at each other's faces and smile and share our lives with one another again. You are the Lord, and you are our Savior. All our hopes are fixed on you. This longing to be together again leads us to a deeper longing to be with you and with the whole gathering of believers together in glory. Your promise tells us that that day is coming. We know that your promises are true, and one day you will return. So Lord, help us. Help us to wait in faith. And now as we look deep into your word in Psalm 130, Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself and your truth to us. Open our eyes so that we may see. Incline our hearts that we may hear. And may we give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his great name we pray. Amen. Well, I remember it like it was yesterday. I was 7 or 8 years old. My sisters and I went to our county fair with our mom. My older sister, Julie, was in 4-H, and she had entered some of her projects to be judged at the fair, and we were in the 4-H building on the fairgrounds where the judging was taking place, and I was getting bored. This was taking much longer than I was anticipating. My mother could sense this, of course, and so she allowed me to wander off and to explore the fairgrounds, and I, of course, went straight for the amusement rides. I wanted to check out all the rides that they had there at the fair, and I remember walking around each one, checking out each of those rides. I looked at also the booths of different carnival games that were also there. I eyed some of the prizes that you could win, but I was mostly interested in riding some of those rides. But I was a little bit scared to do that all by myself. So I went back and asked my mom if she would come with me. And she must have not been able to at the time, and so I remember then walking back to the rides and all the while working up my courage to go and stand in one of those lines to ride one of the rides. The one I had my eye on was the roller coaster for kids. Now, this was not a big roller coaster, mind you. It was one of those that was made for young kids that just kind of, you know, went around an oval. There's a few rises and valleys. It was not all that impressive, but it looked like a safe ride for me to start on all by myself. So I went and I stood in line with my excitement building as I waited. The ride finally stopped. The other kids got off, and the man opened the gate, and I and the other kids in line with me were allowed in to pick out our seats on the ride. I got in one of the cars and buckled up. I was excited. But then the man in control of the ride came over and asked for my tickets. I didn't know what he was talking about. He told me that I couldn't ride without tickets. And then he made me, you know, get out of the roller coaster car that I'd gotten in, and he made me leave. And my excitement quickly turned into shame and embarrassment. I'd assumed that I belonged with the other kids on that ride, but I was wrong. I assumed I didn't need anything other than what I already had on me to get in and enjoy the ride. But no, I needed something outside of myself, something that had to be purchased for me in order for me to be allowed on that roller coaster. Well, have you ever, you know, just made an assumption that you belonged in a certain place or with a certain group of people, when in reality, you didn't? When we are confronted with that reality, like I was at that county fair back when I was 7 years old, it can sometimes be a devastating experience for us. For me, I went and hid behind one of the livestock buildings and cried for a while. And here in Psalm 130, the writer of this psalm has come to a similar realization. He has realized that he doesn't belong, that he doesn't deserve to be included in God's people because of his sin. In fact, he feels overwhelmed by that reality, that in his natural condition, that he is under God's judgment. And so the psalm then is the response of a sinner who recognizes his lost condition before a holy God, but then also comes to know and experience God's grace. It really is a story of every believer. So our main theme here from Psalm 130 is sinners can hope in God not because of anything in us, but only because he has made a way for our sins to be forgiven. So sinners can hope in God not because of anything in us, but only because he has made a way for our sins to be forgiven. So first we're going to look at verse number 1 here of Psalm 130, and the heading I put over this is, as fallen creatures, we often find ourselves overwhelmed with troubles. Look at verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. This moving psalm opens with a cry, with a shout. Verse 1 is just a single sentence with the simple cry, O Lord. But what was the trouble that the psalmist was describing? How desperate was his situation? It says, he cries out to the Lord from out of the depths. And when we hear the word depths, it might make us think of being very, very low, you know, being down, maybe being depressed. And that might be a part of what he means. I know one modern translation of the Bible includes a word that's not in the original Hebrew. In their translation of this verse, it says, out of the depths of despair, I cry to you, O Lord. When we go to other places within the Psalms where similar language is used, here's what we find. If you want to turn to Psalm chapter 69, So I'm going to Psalm chapter 69. And here, but not just here, but other places too in the Psalms, this word depths refers to the depths of water, like being thrown into the sea, which was incredibly frightening for ancient people, if you can imagine. So Psalm 69, look at verses 1 and 2 there. This is a psalm of David. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." That deep waters there is the same word for depths that we are looking at in Psalm 130. And then if you skip ahead to verse 14, so verse 14 of Psalm 69, again we have this cry from David, "Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me." So both passages there in Psalm 69 use the same word and similar language here that we see in verse 1 of Psalm 130. Crying out from the depths, from the deep waters. It's pointing to the sense of overwhelming trouble, a desperate situation, like drowning in the deep waters of a sea or a flood. Have you ever experienced the sense while you are swimming? Maybe you've been in a boat that's capsized and you're under the water and you're kind of feeling the sense of being overwhelmed in the depths. I remember a few times when I was much younger, when I and my friends would be fooling around in the swimming pool, kind of dunking each other, throwing each other into the deep end, trying to hold each other under the water, when all of a sudden you kind of get to that point when you feel like you just can't get your head above water. And you have that sense of terror, coming over me. My arm starting to flail, and just for a moment I thought I might be in some serious danger, that I could never get my head above water again. Well, in this time that we're in, many people are in the depths of fear. They're in the depths of fear over not knowing if they will be able to survive financially because they've lost their job, or the sense that farmers are feeling now, livestock producers, that there are no meat packers really buying much livestock, and farmers are putting corn in the ground that they don't know if they'll be able to make a profit off of at all. And this economic situation can feel like someone who can't get their head above water. Feels like they're sinking down into the depths. And that's what our writer was feeling. That's what our writer was dealing with here. But the terror that he was feeling wasn't caused by having his head below water. It was caused by something far worse. It was caused by his sense of the terror of the Lord's judgment coming over him. The terror of the Lord's judgment coming over him for his sin. He really believed he was in a desperate situation, so we hear him cry out, "Oh, Lord." If we look at verse 2, along with verse 1, here we see that when we are in the depths, the best thing we can do is cry out for mercy. When we're in the depths, the best thing we can do is cry out for mercy. So this is the second heading here, verses 1 and 2. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Notice that the title Lord there in verse 1 is in all capital letters, at least it should be, in your Bibles. When it is in all capital letters, that means that it refers to the name of God, which the Lord revealed to Moses at the burning bush. The name which he wanted Moses to make Sure, his covenant people knew the name Yahweh, or I am who I am. The psalmist is not just calling out to any God here. He's not just calling out to anyone who might be listening. He is calling out someone's name. One of the things that it seems I have to continue to teach my children is the necessity of asking someone in particular for help, instead of just putting out a general call for help. I will sometimes hear one of my children say, can someone get me an apple? Or can someone pass me the milk? And I have to remind them, it works much better if you ask someone personally, like, Dad, could you please pass me the milk? Or Esther, would you please bring me an apple? Personal pleas for help are far more effective than general ones. And this is what the writer has done. He makes a personal plea and calls out a name. He calls out the name of the God he knows, a God who has revealed himself in his word. And this is the absolute best thing that he could have done in this situation. What this clearly reveals about his situation is that he knows that he cannot save himself. When you feel as if you are overwhelmed, that your head is going under and that you can't keep it above water, the best thing you can do is cry for help to someone you know who can help you. Though this is usually the last thing that we do. I mean, for some of you, it's also something that you still refuse to do. You see, we are proud people, and proud people don't ask for help because, of course, proud people don't believe they really need help. I mean, if you have to ask for help, well, that communicates something, right? It communicates that you can't do it yourself. In this case, when the person is in the depths, it communicates that you can't save yourself, that you've gotten yourself into some kind of trouble that you can't get yourself out of. And we live in the midst of a DIY culture, a do-it-yourself culture. If you don't know how to help yourself, never admit your need for help. Just look it up on the internet and figure it out yourself, and we are usually able to do that for the most part. And we're even seeing this in our nation in the midst of this coronavirus problem. You've probably heard along with me, how we are going to figure out how to defeat this thing. Our president has said that we are at war with COVID-19, that this virus isn't going to get the best of us, by golly. After all, we are Americans. But what is the reality? What's the reality of the situation? Well, Friday, the report came out that the number of deaths caused by the coronavirus surpassed 50,000 in our country. U.S. oil prices turned negative for the first time in history this week. In the past 5 weeks, a record 26 million workers in our nation have filed for unemployment. Many meatpacking plants have closed their doors due to the great number of their employees getting the virus, and so livestock producers are having a real difficult time selling their cattle and pigs, which are ready to go to market. I mean, these are hard, hard times. We can't just look to ourselves to get out of these troubles. The psalmist here in verses 1 and 2 cries out in prayer to the Lord God for mercy. He cries out to the Lord for help. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, O Yahweh. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. This is not a polite request from someone who thinks he shouldn't have to ask for help. that it is below him. Rather, this is the pleading of a desperate man who realizes his great need and recognizes that he doesn't deserve to receive anything from the Lord. This is the cry of a drowning man who should have never been in the deep end of the pool to begin with because he knew he couldn't swim. He is a man who knows that he can't save himself, and he knows that any help he receives will purely be out of mercy. And therefore, it is the cry of every sinner. For every one of us is in or has been in a similar predicament. Our sin has brought us under the just wrath and condemnation of God. We cannot do anything about it ourselves. We deserve to be judged. We deserve to be cast out of his presence forever. We don't deserve his attention. We definitely don't deserve his help. But at the same time, we know it is our only hope. And so we cry, and so we plead for mercy. The hymn writer Charles Wesley captured this cry accurately with these words. He wrote, "Depth of mercy can there be, mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls." This next verse throws further light upon our situation in sin under God. Verse 3, the only God we can cry out to for mercy is a holy God who must condemn sins. Again, number 3, the only God we can cry out to for mercy is a holy God who must condemn sins. Look at verse 3 again. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And we've all been made aware of great problems that we in our nation are faced with in this pandemic. I've mentioned just a few of them. There are more, and they are problems that are constantly being talked about today. It's not hard. It's hard not to think about them because we hear about them so much. They are on everyone's mind. So when we talk with others, their problems, these problems seem to always come up. It's hard to avoid focusing on bad news with every conversation we have these days. But whenever we get ourselves into the Bible, we come face to face with a far larger problem of crisis proportions that no one talks about. It's a problem that no one even thinks about. Turn on your cable news networks. You won't hear any of the reporters or anchors refer to this issue here. Okay? President Trump has not and will not create a task force to address this crisis that we find here in Scripture. Yet, it is the most devastating problem that humanity has to deal with. It affects all of us. No one is immune to it. Again, verse 3 reveals this problem to us. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Who would be able to stand before you, O Lord, if you should mark the iniquities of all men? The verse reveals here the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. The question is one of those questions where, the answer, of course, is obvious to everyone. No one could stand before God's righteous judgment. No one, not anyone. And that especially includes me. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Oh, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If the Lord kept a journal with your name on it, and every time you sinned in what you said or in what you did or in your mind or in your own heart's disposition against his will, what would be written in that journal? What would be written in your journal of iniquity? What sins would get frequent marks in there? Now, please be aware, they would not just be what we consider to be the big ones. Maybe for you, as you look back on your life, it's easy for you to think of the big ones, you know. They're the ones that may cause you the most shame. But for us sinners, there are such things as socially acceptable sins that we don't really think much about. But remember, our judge here is not a sinner like us. Our judge here is the completely holy, utterly righteous, sovereign God who cannot look upon sin, who must punish sin, and who has and who will condemn sin in his sinful and rebellious creatures. I've talked to people even recently who really do think of themselves as good people. They've argued with me that they treat people the right way. They haven't done anything which they could be convicted of in a legal court. They have convinced themselves that they would be exceptions to the psalmist's question here in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Friends, do you really believe we are to think that there isn't anything in our past or in our hearts or even in how you have lived before the face of God this morning that the holy and righteous one couldn't hold you to account for? Have you really loved the Lord your God perfectly with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength? Have you really loved your neighbor perfectly, your wife perfectly, your children perfectly, your husband perfectly? If you really loved your neighbor perfectly as you've loved yourself, always, without pride, without selfish ambition, without trying to impress others with all of your good deeds that you're doing for them, none of us could stand before such a holy and righteous judge who knows all things, sees all, and who will bring us to account for every careless word that ever came out of our mouths. John Calvin said this about, he says, all the children of Adam from the first to the last are lost and condemned should God require them to render up an account for their life. That is the nature of a holy God who will hold every sinner accountable. God's justice must be satisfied. Yet this is also the God that our writer here is crying out to for mercy. And that's because he knows something about this God that we all must take to heart as well. This leads us to our fourth and last point here in verse 4. The only God we can cry out to for mercy is also a God who graciously forgives sinners. Again, the only God we can cry out to for mercy is also a God who graciously forgives sinners. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Friends, I hope you have a sense of the tremendous hope that this verse declares to us. After having reminded us of the darkness of our sins and, in a sense, thrusting us into the valley of the shadow of death or the overwhelming flood of God's wrath against our sins, the psalmist then shines the light of hope in our darkness. He proclaims that there is a shepherd who will lead us through the valley of death. He proclaims that there is an ark that we can take shelter in, which will protect us from drowning under the flood of God's wrath. And it is God himself, for it says, but with you there is forgiveness. God is both completely just and holy, and he is merciful and gracious. Today in the Christian church, sometimes we tend to emphasize one over the other. There are some believers who emphasize God's justice and holiness to the extent that they're always talking about God in very grave and serious tones, consistently focusing on our sins and failures before the holy God, that you would almost suspect that they'd be surprised to see verse 4 in their Bible. And there are others, of course, which, from my experience, there are far more like this in the evangelical church today, who so emphasize God's grace and forgiveness that they can treat God as if he was just, you know, kind of one of the guys who isn't really all that bothered by our sin. That is the God that I often hear sung about on Christian radio. You know, the God who is attractive to the culture, the God who isn't so offensive, the God who just loves us and that's it. But we ought to be careful when we talk about God, or when we tell people about God, we ought to make sure we are actually talking about the God who is revealed in the Scriptures. For friends, that is the only God there is. There is no other God than the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. And it is the God who the psalmist is writing about here in verses 3 and 4. The God that is both holy and merciful. The God who condemns sin in his wrath and forgives his people by his grace. The God who has revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where he says, "The Lord, the Lord," again, that's his covenant name there, "a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." That is a God who is just, who is holy, who will punish sin in those who refuse to repent and humble themselves under his mercy and grace. And that is a God who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving all the sins of those who look to him for mercy and grace. And that is the God who is. That's the God who is revealed to us here in the Scriptures. It is like the Lord takes that journal with our names on it, with every iniquity written in there, every iniquity, every transgression, every sin that we have ever done, marked down in it, and he just goes through that journal, erasing all the record of our sins, covering it up with the blood of his Son. For that is what this verse is pointing us towards. The way by which God can forgive the sins of his people is through the willing sacrifice of the Son of God. "In you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." For it's through the willing sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God, that brings us that forgiveness. The great question for any serious student of the Bible is this: how can God be both perfectly just and amazingly gracious in regard to sinners? How can a holy God forgive our sins and yet still be just? God revealed how this can be on the cross of Christ. There on the cross of Christ, we see both the awfulness of our sin and the glory of God's grace. There on the cross of Christ, we see both the justice of God displayed, for Christ bore the wrath of God for our sin in his body on the tree, and there we also see the grace of God with the Son of God willingly laying down his life in our place. Friends, know this: God will judge and condemn your sins. Either you will bear that judgment yourself on Judgment Day when you face him. And as verse 3 clearly tells us, you will not be able to stand before him on that day, but will be cast away into the lake of fire to suffer God's wrath in hell. Or, if you have recognized how lost you are in your sin, how overwhelming the guilt of your sin is, and you have cried out to God for mercy out of the depths, and you have put your hope in Christ, then you can have the assurance that God has already judged and condemned your sins on the cross of Christ, and therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus by faith. Romans 5 tells us, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we have been justified by his blood, and much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Friends, when you truly come to know God as both the just and holy judge, as well as the merciful God of grace, when you have come to truly experience the forgiveness of your sins, then you will truly come to know him. And thus, as verse 4 says, will fear him, that you may be feared. Which means you will be in a right relationship with God. You will be worshiping him, you'll be serving him, you'll be honoring him, you'll be glorifying him. You will know the true God, and thus will fear him. It's recognizing who he is, living before him in a way that honors who he is, that recognizes who he is, that follows him as he has revealed himself to us in his word. Charles Spurgeon once noted, "None fear the Lord like those who have experienced his forgiving love." That is what a Christian is. So have you cried out to God for mercy? Be sure that you know his forgiveness. On the day of judgment, I don't want you to be like I was when I climbed into that amusement ride at the county fair without any ride tickets, just assuming I belong there as I was. Now, the only way you will know you belong is if you have repented of your sins before God and you have experienced his forgiveness for your sins. So have you? Have you known this? Let us pray. Oh, Father, we cry out to you from the depths of our sin and our sorrow. We know that you hear us. Lord, please have mercy on us. Holy Spirit, come and move those who are under your conviction right now. Move them to own up to their sins before you and grant them saving faith, so that they would truly come to know you, the God who saves. It is in Christ's saving name we pray. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, we may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and for all time. Amen.